thank you for your goodness. Who our good, good Father is, who you are. And God, you have already shown that. If not in our own lives already, you've shown it through the cross and the empty tomb. And that is enough. So it's in your goodness that we gather here this morning. To be encouraged and to be challenged. To see you and to be known by you, as well as others in this body. So Lord, we just want to continue to give over this time together this morning as we look at Jesus, as we hear from your word, as we look at the culture around us, as we examine our own lives in light of all of this. We don't just ask, but we declare that we need you. We need your Holy Spirit. We need the cross and the empty tomb. We need your goodness, God. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we've been reviewing other Gospels. We began by kicking off the King Jesus Gospel in this series 2 weeks ago. We looked at the King Jesus Gospel, or what we call the Biblical Gospel, and we're going to kind of review that again later, so I'm not going to focus on that at the moment here. But just real quickly, last week we looked at three other Gospels that have been proclaimed. We looked at the forgiveness-only Gospel, and if you weren't here last week, I apologize. We've had some technical difficulties. It's not up on the website yet, but it will be up on the website. So if you missed last week, you will get a chance to go online and bring that up and listen to it. But just not yet. So hopefully this week we'll get that taken care of. We looked at the forgiveness-only Gospel. We looked at the Gospel of the Left, or what we could call the Liberalism Gospel. And we looked at the Gospel of the Religious Right. And we talked about essentially how all three of these things, they fail us in some sense because they're not the whole Gospel. Because the whole Gospel, and this is where we're going to be going here at the end of this message, which will lead us into our next sermon series on discipleship, the whole Gospel involves the call to discipleship. If we just talk about forgiveness only and don't involve a call to discipleship, that is not the whole Gospel. If we talk about social action, the social Gospel, but yet we don't talk about being called to discipleship, that's not the whole Gospel. If we talk about the religious right and the importance of right doctrine and all of these things, that's important, but yet that can lead to Pharisaism today. We become legalists, and also, guess what? There's no call to discipleship involved in that. So it is not the whole Gospel. And if we're honest, and we go back and look at church history, just within this last century, we would see that we have been neglecting discipleship. For many of us, discipleship is something only for the few zealous elite among us. Well, that person is a disciple. I'm just a Christian. Where in Scripture do we see that? Nowhere. Nowhere. If you say yes to Jesus and submit to His Lordship, incumbent upon in that and upon that is a call to discipleship. We'll get to the rest. We'll flesh that out some more. My mind is all over the place today. How do these other Gospels develop? We talked about this last week a little bit with Paul and what he was saying to the Galatian church. At least, this isn't the only thing, but one of the ways that these other Gospels rise up or creep in is that, again, we try to soften the Gospel. We try to soften it, either for our own sake, because I feel uncomfortable for some reason proclaiming the biblical Gospel to somebody, so for my own sake, I'm just going to kind of smooth off those rough edges so I feel better about it. Or, on the other hand, we're person might not want what I'm going to be proclaiming, so I'm just going to kind of rough off those smooth edges to make it more palatable for them. But when we do that, whether it's for our own sake or for the sake of somebody else, when we do that, we end up twisting the gospel and making it something else. That's why Paul says, again, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, that's why Paul says from last week, he said, am I trying to please people? If I was trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Jesus Christ, he says. Now, Paul's not don't hear what Paul's not saying. Paul's not saying that it's okay for us to be rude and all this stuff to people. That's not what Paul's saying. This is the same Paul who said, I've become all things to all people, so that by all means I might save some. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about there in Galatians 1:10. He's talking about how we approach the gospel, how we proclaim the gospel. If we proclaim the gospel to somebody and they reject it, they're not rejecting us, but they're rejecting the gospel. We have to remember that. And as our scripture passage today says, it's not about us, it's about the power of God in Jesus Christ in us. We'll come back to that at the end. We're going to come back to that. I want to continue now by just mentioning two more Gospels that have been preached today, but they're not the whole Gospel. And the first one is the Prosperity Gospel. The Prosperity Gospel. The essential point of the Prosperity Gospel is this. It essentially teaches that God guarantees health and financial wealth if we just have enough faith and practice some basic biblical principles. It's kind of this idea that we can have our best life now. But again, where in the Bible does it say have your best life now? I have, as you know, I've shared it before, I have, according to the Prosperity Gospel, I have a diagnosis of Crohn's colitis, or ulcerative colitis. So if we just take this plain teaching of the Prosperity Gospel, I don't have enough faith. Because if I wouldn't have enough faith, I wouldn't have that diagnosis. I would be clean. I would be healthy. So either there's something wrong with me, or there's something wrong with the Prosperity Gospel. But that's where it goes. That's where it leads. And interestingly enough, this is one of the, if not the fastest growing, fastest spreading, worldwide teaching. And that should make the hackles on the back of our neck stand up a little bit to hear that. The African church is struggling with this gospel right now. And it's spreading like gangbusters across the continent of Africa. I've seen it firsthand. About 5 years ago, I had the opportunity to be in Kenya for 10 days. Two different Sundays. The first Sunday, worshiped at a church in Nairobi. And if you're not familiar with Nairobi, at least at that time, I haven't followed up on it, but at that time, Nairobi, Kenya was home to the second largest, what they call slum, second largest slum in all the world. The biggest one, I think, was in Bangladesh or East India, in that region. We're talking like, I think it's like a million people living in these kind of like literally shanty towns. Trash everywhere. And we didn't go into that one. The missionaries didn't take us into that particular one. That was called the Kibera slum, I believe. And because of safety reasons, security reasons. So, but on the first Sunday in Nairobi, we had a chance, they took us to a smaller slum. Like we qualify these things, right? Large, small slums. The fact that they exist should do something in us. But anyway, they took us to another one called the Kalamuri slum, and we worshiped in the church. And literally, the church building itself would cover just this whole section, intersection right here. That's as big as the building was. One end was a concrete wall. The other half was a school where they had it was like a one-room school. And then this side was literally no bigger than these chairs right here in the center. And they had rough-hewn wooden benches and a couple of plastic chairs in the front. And we were the guest of honor, so guess where they put us? Right up front, which I always wonder, how come nobody's in the guest of honor seat here? What's going on with that? And this church, they had no music. We saw them clap and celebrated. It was fantastic. But there was no instrumentation, no microphone, no percussion, not even any hand instruments. It was an amazing time of worship. And it might have been like counting the small group of us that were with on that day. It might have only been 25 people counting the children. But about 100 yards away, there was a larger church gathering. And as we began to talk to the leaders of this local church where we were, we found out that that was a prosperity gospel church in the slum. And here's this church trying to focus on the whole gospel, coming up against the prosperity gospel. It was heartbreaking. It was heartbreaking to see the number of people flocking to hear that versus the number that were there. And look, I'll tell you what, it was a fantastic time of worship. If I had more time, I'd love to just share with you what that experience was like. But I've seen that firsthand. Is my point of the effects of the prosperity gospel. In that particular case, it was in Africa, but it's no less different here in many ways. Some of the tendencies of the prosperity gospel is that it tends to make God our genie in a bottle. You need something? Rub the lamp. And the genie will appear and give you what you want, or what you perceive to be a need. It tends to also be formulaic in its approach. It often teaches, essentially, that if I do A plus B, then I will get C. It's a guarantee. If I give a little extra in the offering plate when it comes around, and if I decide to fast just one meal a week, then God will do this for me. Friends, think about that. That is works-based faith right there. If I do this, then God will do this. That is not the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. That ultimately puts us at the center, which brings us to some of the weaknesses here. It can create a spirit of entitlement in a believer who holds on to this. I am entitled to this. I have done this. I have done this. Now I will get this, and I deserve this. I had somebody say to me once, but aren't we sons and daughters of the King? So as princes and princesses, doesn't that mean we should have all of these wondrous things? And I said, where is Jesus? How does Jesus' life line up with that? How does the life of Paul line up with that? How does the life of Peter line up with that, who was crucified upside down? John, I think, had boiling water poured on him at one point. Boiling oil or something like that poured on him at one point. And these guys are the writers of the gospel. These guys are the writers of the New Testament. And these guys suffered greatly for the faith. How does the prosperity teaching line up with what the Bible demonstrates for us? It doesn't. It doesn't. And then leads us to the second one for today. And I deliberately say this one for last because, friends, hear me on this. More often than not, this is the gospel of America. This is the gospel of America, the consumer gospel. The consumer gospel. This has so infiltrated our churches in the West that many of us don't even see it. That's how insidious it is. The consumer gospel, the essential point of it is this, is that it provides everything a person on the go needs. It provides convenience. It provides speed. It provides this downright theology. Pastor, just give me something I can sleep and go on my way. It focuses on instant results. And you know what I find interesting? Is that I believe the consumer gospel is essentially built around the same principles as the advertising industry. And one of those core principles is image. Image. We want the appearance of being a disciple, but without any of the difficulty. We We want the appearance of a commitment to Jesus, but we don't want any of the suffering that the Bible repeatedly calls us to expect as follower of Jesus. I like how Christian philosopher and professor James K. A. Smith puts it. He talks about this concept so much in his home that his teenage children refer to the mall as the temple. The shopping mall is the temple of today. Park City. Park City Mall is where we go to worship. So when his kids say, "Dad, I'm going to the temple," he knows exactly what they mean. They're going to the mall. Think about it. We want to feel good about ourselves, right? And I'm, listen, don't hear what I'm not saying here. I'm not saying like, "Come in here and I'm going to beat you down. I'm going to beat you down. That's not what I'm saying, right? But we, our culture is so focused on consumerism and just feeling good. One of the biggest phrases we have is, "Do what makes you happy." Happy, right? Whatever that is. So we go to the mall, and as we stand in the center of the temple, think about Park City as it's laid out. You have that center circle area, the hub. And as you, if you stand in the center, and if you turn around looking up, you see all your idolatry options. I can go over here and worship at JCPenney. I can go over here and worship at Boss House. I can go over here, and you get the point, right? I can go over here and I can go to the fountain shops and worship. And as you decide to say, "Okay, Foxcock looks good, I'm going to worship at Foxcock today," and we start walking down that slope of the hub, what do we see? What are we inundated with as we walk through there on the sides of us? One of two things. We're either inundated with products. They're throwing it in our faces in some ways. And if it's not a product in the window, it's a large advertisement poster with people on that look like this. And if they don't look like that, they look like this. Image! And the idea is, if you come in here to worship, we will give you what you're looking for, and you will be happy, you will be cool. Come and get your whatever it is you think you need, and this will make life better. And you know what we do? We go in there worshiping, and this is how we worship. We walk around like this. Woo, I'm going to worship. And then we come in here and we go, "Whoa. I'm here to worship." Right? That's not a knock on anybody here. That's not a knock on it. I'm just, let's be real about what makes our decisions, what guides our decisions. Consumers. A big part of this, and I'll be honest with you, I wrestle with this too. I'm preaching to myself here. I don't fully have this. I need to lean into this myself. So I'm here too. One of the big emphases of consumerism is what we could call a microwave mentality. Some of you might have heard that, other people have talked about it in different places, the microwave mentality. We want everything quick. I mean, I can think of how, even in my own short lifetime, things have just come quicker and quicker and quicker. I remember when I first started filing taxes, actually I had to wait like 8 to 10 weeks to get the check in the mail. Now you can just do it online, and in like 5 to 7 days, it's like direct deposited right into your account. Bam! Boom! Can't even wait for it anymore. And if we're honest, we probably already spent even before it's deposited, right? and this is like, we've been hit with this over and over and over again. It's been kind of made fun of and brought up over and over and over again. You know, like the Burger King generation used to be like, my way right away, or have it your way right away, or whatever the case was. Like, everything is like, now, now, now. Like, we can't even go into the fast food place to get the food anymore. We have to go through the drive-thru, and heaven forbid, we actually have to sit there for like 5 minutes. Come on, it's supposed to be fast food! How does that play into the church? Pastor's going 45 minutes? What? Doesn't he know I got other places to go? Games open at 1 o'clock? Gotta go worship at the mall later! Gotta go to the real temple! Come on! This is our gospel, friends. Instead of the microwave, we need to adopt the crock pot mentality. This is tough for me because, I'll be honest with you, I can be pretty impatient from time to time. I want things to happen now. That's one of the things I struggle with. We need to adopt the crock pot, the slow cooker, over the microwave. Some of the tendencies, it replaces a slow and difficult path to maturity with programs that promise easy, quick fixes. And again, the focus here is on the person's own self-interest. Just give me 6 weeks of this, or 40 days of that, or a quick 5-minute devotional just to start my day in the morning. Just give me these things, rather than the difficult path to maturity. Friends, growth doesn't just happen. Ooh, we don't wake up one day and I'm just like, ooh, I'm going to church today. Whatever it is. The reason Michael Jordan was the best basketball player, and he's still the best basketball player, right? Let's put that debate to bed right now. Michael Jordan was the best basketball player because as a kid, he would stand out in his backyard shooting foul shots non-stop, even after the sun went down, so his parents would have to come and say, Michael, get in here and get to bed. Just a few more shots, Mom. Exactly. It takes work. It takes dedication. Discipleship is optional with this, just like with all the others. And man, if this phrase isn't I believe more and more this is the phrase of our lifetime right here. If I have the time. If I have the time, I'll pray. If I have the time, I'll do this or that. If I have the time, fill in the blank. If I have the time. Some of the weaknesses. Humanity is still in control of our own lives, which in a way is no different from the prosperity gospel. I'm still in control. Not God, not King Jesus. So in other words, I'm just giving God lip service. God, I want you. I want the forgiveness. I want the grace. I want heaven. I want life after death. But that's after death, right? Because while I'm still living, I want to do what I want to do. That's driven by consumerism. It adopts a menu-like approach to the faith, where we look at discipleship as just another option on the menu. I'm not feeling that today. Connecting group? Yeah, that sounds good, but if I have the time, maybe I'll join a connecting group. A smaller growth group of like 2 to 4 people meeting intimately together? If I have the time, I'll do that. I'm just not feeling that today. Just like walking down the buffet at Shady Maple. Yeah, I'll take some of this. A little bit of that. What is that green stuff? We'll stay away from that. That's how we approach the church. And you know how it comes out? I didn't like the music today. How come they didn't play this song? They haven't played this song in like 2 months. So I remember I got a it wasn't here, so don't worry. I got an anonymous note in the offering basket one time complaining that the lights in the sanctuary were too bright. I'm so with that. Do you know how else this comes out? It comes out in insidious ways that really destroy community. Pastor's preaching too long. Again, I'm just giving examples off the top of my head here, right? But these are real. You could hear stories upon stories about these. Pastor, you preach too long. We're going to start going over to this church because they only preach 20 minutes over there. Pastor, we're going to leave because we've connected with this church because our kids like this youth group over here, so we're going to start connecting over here. Really? We have an awesome youth group here. Have you seen Doug Eby's passion? And again, this is just an example, but his passion is real. Why don't you connect with this youth group that is right here, where you've been for how many years? Because church shopping and all of that is just more menu option. It's consumerism lived out in the life of church. Is that what Jesus died for? Is that why Jesus came and took on flesh? I like how Bill Hall says it in his book, Conversion and Discipleship. And he doesn't pull any punches here. He says, disciples cannot flourish if they have been trained to measure their spirituality by what they thought of the worship service. I'm going to read that again. Disciples cannot flourish if they have been trained to measure their spirituality by what they thought of the worship service. The real gospel, what we're calling the kingdom gospel, is embodied in Jesus, who lived in humility, submission, obedience, and sacrifice. His self-sacrificial love for others is the antithesis of the consumer gospel. Just let those words sink in for a moment. What is our way forward here? What is our way forward? And I just want to tell you, friends, I am really excited for our church right now. I'm really excited for our church right now because I believe that over these last few weeks, I've heard some stories from some of you. I've heard how God is at work in some of you, and there's encouragement that's building in some of your lives. And this is what happens. This is what happens when God begins to invade a place. This is what happens when He begins to move. And I kind of liken it to this analogy. And it's almost like if you've been to the ocean, and you're out in the waves, and you kind of look out towards the horizon, and you can see the wave building. And at first, it's just this big, billowy mass of water that is coming towards you. I believe that is where Millersville Brethren in Christ Church is right now. I believe that there's this wave that we're not creating, but God is creating. And we can see the wave coming. And what is our job? What is our response? Our response is to fix our eyes on that wave and to get ready so when it comes, we can be ready to catch it and we can ride what God wants to do. I firmly believe that is where we are right now. But the question for us is, who will be ready to catch that wave when it gets to us? Because it's coming, it's building, God is moving. I believe our way forward is discipleship. It's not rocket science. It's not, pardon my language here for a moment, it's not sexy. It's not Disneyland church with smoke screens and smoke mirrors. I mean, not smoke screens. Oh, yeah, that too. It's just plain and simple discipleship. Following Jesus. Following Jesus. Dallas Willard, who some of you might have read and heard of him, he's kind of one of the leaders in the area that's called, referred to as spiritual formation, which is kind of a fancy way of saying discipleship. Right? He said this, in the highlighted part in the middle, I added those italics. He said, why Christian faith has failed to transform the masses and to make a more just and peaceful world is because it has failed to transform the human character. The reason is that our gospel most often has not been accompanied by discipleship. Bam! Bingo! Pause there for a moment. That is the key point of this whole sermon series right there in a sentence. The gospels that we've been teaching, the gospels that we've been believing and following, they have been devoid of the call to discipleship. So how are we going to get ourselves in a position to catch that wave that God is building? It's by acknowledging the call to discipleship and truly following Jesus. He says discipleship is not an essential part of Christianity today in philosophy, program, or curriculum. Again, we talk about a consumeristic gospel, where it's just about just me and Jesus, me and Jesus, me and Jesus. Forget the fact that it's all of us here together and Jesus. Or the forgiveness-only gospel, where it's like, you're forgiven, you're forgiven, you're forgiven. Yeah, but also with that, it's not an either-or, it's a both-and. You're forgiven, and now you're called to follow. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And before I'm going to have another quote later from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, so let me just pause here and give some context for him. How many of you are familiar with Dietrich Bonhoeffer? A few of you? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, if you can get your hands on any of his works, do it. He brings some excellent stuff on community, church. Probably his most well-known one is The Cost of Discipleship, where these quotes I'm using are taken from, and some context about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, if you're not familiar with him. Pre-World War II, German, he was a Lutheran German pastor. Hitler is rising to the top in his leadership. Nazism rising to the top. The whole nation is being flooded by all of this. And guess what? The German church was taken in by all of this. Except for Dietrich Bonhoeffer and a few hundred other churches in all of Germany, they got together and they called themselves the Confessing Church. And they taught against Hitler. They taught against Nazism and everything it stood for. They went against the state. And to make a long story short, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was eventually arrested for speaking out against Hitler. And right towards the end of World War II, he met with the gallows and was hanged, dying at age 44, I think it was, give or take. So as he talks about discipleship, he's someone that I want to open my ears to and listen. Because he lived it in that context, where it was very real, you follow Jesus or you follow the world. And if you follow Jesus, guess what? You have a very good chance you'll die. He even, for a number of years, he led and ran a small underground seminary to train pastors and leaders in the Confessing Church. Like, that's his experience. That's who he is. And he just simply says here, costly grace was turned into cheap grace without discipleship. Costly grace was turned into cheap grace without discipleship. So where do we begin here then? How do we begin this journey of discipleship? It begins with embracing the kingdom gospel, where we began 3 weeks ago. It begins with embracing the kingdom gospel. The kingdom gospel entails proclaiming the rule and reign of King Jesus over all of life. Friends, I don't know about you, We can probably relate on this and hold each other up on this, but how many of you are tired right now with what's happening in the election, in our culture? You know, I'm so tired. Because you know what? One's not better than the other. They're both different sides of the same coin. But here's the thing, as a follower of Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter because they're not my king, and nor are they my queen. There is only one king, and his name is Jesus, and it's only at his throne that I will bow. So only at his throne I will bow. As a matter of fact, and I know there's so many different views on this, and I'm not trying to get into a debate right now on that. I'm just done. I'm done with all of that. I want to be sold out solely for the kingdom of Jesus. That's the only kingdom that will not be shaken. And if the church grabs a hold of it, that's why I have the water, so it gives me a chance to think where I'm going to go. Whether someone would say, I'm on the right or I'm on the left, it doesn't matter, because regardless of whether we are a red nation or a blue nation, we are, for those of us in here, we are a nation of Christ. And there's implications for that. Big implications for that. Paul's there for me. A couple elements of King Jesus' gospel, the kingdom gospel, and this is just kind of review. God alone is king. God is now ruling in King Jesus. Jesus said, remember Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, he said, the kingdom of God is here. Here. Amen. Because Jesus is here. Jesus is the kingdom. You want kingdom? You gotta have Jesus. Can't have kingdom without Jesus. Jesus is the kingdom. He's the one who's already in the kingdom. He's the one who's going to consummate the kingdom. The kingdom is Jesus. So as followers of Him, as disciples of Him, we want kingdom? We have to follow Him. We want our church to look like the kingdom? We have to follow Him. Talk like Him. Love like Him. Act like Him. Speak like Him. That's kingdom. Israel, or perhaps you could say believing Israel, and the church live under the rule of King Jesus. Doesn't matter who's on the throne of America, because we worship a God who is king, and His throne will never be shaken. His kingdom will never be shaken. We live under His rule, primarily. And this rule of Jesus will be consummated. It will be made complete. When again, Acts chapter 3, verse 21, that Jesus has, Peter and his servants, that Jesus ascended back to the right hand of God, from where He will come and restore everything. Everything. Friends, you and I are not going to be disembodied spirits floating on clouds, playing harps, living out there somewhere. Where you're standing right now is going to be completely remade new, and we will be standing on this earth in remade, resurrected bodies. That's been a missing piece of Christianity over the last few hundred years. So then, we embrace the kingdom gospel, which means we become disciples. We actually become disciples, which means we're following Jesus. We don't just give a lip service. You know, I've been reading Mark with a couple of brothers this week, reading through the Gospel of Mark, and I always kind of keep a journal, but for me it's more of I don't like write out my feelings, you know, like, I mean, sometimes I do, but for me my journal was more like a scripture journal. Whenever I'm reading, I just copy down passages or verses that are speaking to me in that moment, and then at the end, I kind of pray them back to God. And as I was reading through Mark's Gospel, there were a few things that really spoke to me, and I think they're interconnected. Chapter 7 and chapter 8, and right at the very beginning of chapter 9, because in chapter 7, Jesus says to the Pharisees in front of the disciples, he said, he said it back to back, like twice in a row in chapter 7. He says, "You have forsaken the commands of God for your human traditions." And he said it twice. "You have forsaken the commands of your God for your own human traditions." Chapter 7. Chapter 8, he says to his disciples, and there's more than just 12 around him in that moment, he says to his disciples, "Guess what? We're heading into Jerusalem. And by the way, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, all these other people, they are going to beat me down. They are going to kill me. But don't worry, on the third day I'll rise again." And Peter pulls Jesus aside from everyone, and he rebukes Jesus. And Jesus turns to him in front of all the disciples, and he rebukes Peter back. And he says, "Get behind me, Satan." You know why he says that to Peter there? Because Peter does the exact same thing there that Satan did to Jesus at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, when Jesus was being in the wilderness tempted by the evil one. Because there, the evil one tempted Jesus. He offered him a kingdom without what? The cross. "If you worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of this earth." In other words, "Jesus, come with me and you don't have to go to the cross." Peter says the same thing. "Lord, this is not so. Peter, you better get behind me, Satan." And then, do you know what he says next? Just like chapter 7. He says, "Peter, you don't have in mind the concerns of God. You have in mind the concerns of humanity." Same thing that he calls the Pharisees out on in chapter 7. And at the end of chapter 8, which is the literary center of Mark's Gospel, he says, and I think I have this here for you, he calls the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple," notice how he puts that first, "you want to be my disciple, you want to be my follower, here's the criteria. Deny yourself. Deny yourself." Consumer gospel says, "Don't deny yourself, give in to yourself." Discipleship is a call to deny yourself. Take up their cross and follow me. "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." Do you know? Like, Jesus wasn't the first one to be crucified on the cross. It was something that was done throughout the Roman Empire. And it was done for the slave and the thief and kind of the worst of the worst of society. Like, Roman citizens weren't crucified. A quick and merciful death for a Roman citizen was to be beheaded. That was kind of merciful if you're a Roman citizen. So, like, the lowest of the low throughout the world were those ever nailed to the cross. And Jesus, talking to his disciples and talking to the crowd, said, "If you want to follow me, you need to take up your cross." It is a call to come and die. It is a call to death. So we can't say to people, "Just do what makes you happy." That is one of the most un-Christian statements that we can ever make to somebody. Just do whatever makes you feel good. That is so counter the cross of Jesus Christ. That is so counter the center of Mark's gospel. Christianity is death. And here's the thing. We so want the resurrection. We so want the resurrection that we never die. Friends, hear me on this. If you don't hear anything else I say today, hear me on this. We cannot get to the resurrection unless we first die. Without death, there is no resurrection. again, he says this. This is kind of lengthy. This is again from his book, The Cost of Discipleship. He says, the cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering, which every man and woman must experience, is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man, which is the result of this encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with His death. In union with His death, we give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. Communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man or a woman, He bids them come and die. See, Jesus calls us to take up the cross and follow Him because that's what He did. And we have to be His followers. And He calls us to experience what He experienced. Not because He's like, I just want you to know so you know what it was like for me, what I went through. He calls us to take up our cross because He knows that that is the only way to experience true life. And think about it. Like, I love Dietrich Bonhoeffer's words there. He uses those phrases like communion with Christ and dying with Christ. So the idea here is this. Like the cross is I would say, put on us, but when we see it and we say, yes, I want this, and we pick it up and we put it on our shoulders, and the rest of our life, we're going like this with the cross on our back. And but here's the thing. I'm not doing it by myself. You're doing it with me. And guess what? Jesus is right there with me. So Jesus is right there, and I'm right here, and I'm like, Jesus, this cross is heavy. And He's looking me in the eye, and He's looking you in the eye, and He's saying, I know it's heavy. I know it's heavy. I've been there. I've walked a mile in your shoes. I carried the cross too. But you can do it. You can do it. Keep going. Carry that cross. I'm with you all the way. That's Christianity. That's the life of discipleship. And I'm sorry I'm yelling, guys. I'm not yelling at you. Please know that. I love you. I love you. This is perhaps the most loving sermon I've ever preached right here. Thanks, brother. At its core is a crucial life. Without this, we can't just go through the motions. So Paul, I love this passage all week long. It's just burning in my heart. Open your Bibles back up to this passage, please. Now, the more I read Paul, the more I just love the guy. And I think he's so misunderstood. Because more and more when I read Paul, I see a guy who is living a cruciform life so that other people may have life. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 12, he says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. The treasure here is the kingdom gospel, the message of Jesus. That's the treasure. And he says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. The jars of clay, that's you and I. So think about that. His glorious kingdom gospel in you. This glorious kingdom gospel in us. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Friends, it's not about us. It's about God and His power at work in this world. And He, for some strange reason, God chooses to work through us. So it's His power at work in us. And I love this passage. I love these next two verses. Because what Paul does here in this context is he talks about life and death, or death and life. He says, we are hard pressed on every side. Death. but not crushed, twice. Perplexed, death, but not in despair, life. Persecuted, death, but not abandoned, life. Struck down, death, but not destroyed, life. That is our life with Jesus. That is us carrying the cross. We are struck down, but yet Jesus is upholding us. We have life because we have that treasure at work in us as it starts to play in the all-surpassing power of His kingdom. And then these next verses are the ones that explain the most. This is the game changer right here. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. We are always dying, he's saying. And here's the reason. So that life may be revealed in our mortal body. We can't get life unless we die. The power of God is manifested in us in our death. And then verse 11. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. I think I skipped verse 10. Didn't I? Same thing. But real quick, the word he uses there in the Greek, and I know like the Greek is kind of arbitrary, and the Greek it says, but the word he uses is necrosis. Do you know how science uses that word? If you have necrosis, it's not a good thing. It's a continual state of decay. There might even be, you guys might even know more than I, but I think there might even be some sort of bacteria referred to as necrosis, that's like a flesh eating thing. It's like constantly eating the flesh or something. That's the word Paul uses here in the Greek. We are always being given over to death. We are continually dying. As followers of Christ, we are dying. Everywhere we go, we are dying. Dying to ourselves, not giving in to our own desires, and for many of our brothers and sisters around this world, it means literal, not figurative, dying. The thing that gets me most is when I read that passage, every time I read that passage, I just ask myself, I have to go before the Lord and I ask, God, is this me? Like, is my life a life marked by necrosis? Am I continually dying for the sake of my church? Am I continually dying for the sake of my family? Am I continually dying for the sake of my friends? And more often than not, I have to be honest, I believe the answer is no. But I confess, I'm a pretty selfish guy. Selfish with my time. Selfish with what I have planned. I confess it. The life of discipleship, the life of carrying the cross, the life of that is cruciform is one of continual death. It's not about me. It's not about what I want. It's about His kingdom power at work in me for the sake of His kingdom and the sake of others in order that those around me may experience life. That's the core of discipleship. That's the core of what it means to follow Jesus. That's it in a nutshell. At this time, we have two more examples about why the gospel is good news. We have Dwight Lindsay Hess sharing with us this week. But Dwight is at work. But as we did a couple other times, he texted it to me this morning. So I asked Dwight, why is the gospel good news for you, Dwight? And this was his response. The gospel is good news because it allows me to walk in grace and freedom from past bondage with the joy of knowing my sin, with the joy of knowing my sin does not define who I am. The gospel brings hope and peace
when you are willing to submit to it. Amen.
In my marriage,
and God has made a way where there was no way. And as I walk in that way of freedom, which is in obedience, my wounds, which were otherwise unhealable, have been and are being healed. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Mindy. This week I was kind of hit with the word reset. Came up, this conversation came up, and some other things that Stacy and I were talking about. And I really believe this is our reset moment for us. You know, that moment where your Wi-Fi is not working, so you got to take that pen or unfold that paper clip and stick it in the back of the machine and hold it for 10 seconds, and then everything works the way it's supposed to again. This is our reset moment. Will you join me in the journey of discipleship? Will you join with me as we pick up the cross and together carry it, looking Jesus in the eye, looking one another in the eye? So that's where life is. That's where healing is. That's where hope is. Will you die with me? The state of the kingdom. Let's catch that wave, shall we? Lord Jesus, thank you for this holy moment. Thank you for the gift of your presence this morning. We believe you are here. We believe you are speaking. We believe you are resetting us. We believe you are restoring us. We believe you are healing us. We believe you are setting us free. We believe you are calling us to come and die this morning so that we may experience true life, the abundant life that you talk about. Help us to get this. Because this is where marriages will be healed.
Amen.
This is where relationships will be restored. This is where parents and children will come together. This is where the body of Christ will be healed and united and set on fire by your Spirit. Help us to get this for your glory, God. And the sake of Millersville and beyond, in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and together recite 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17 as our benediction this morning. And I'll just say, if anybody wants to stay and pray, feel more than welcome. Feel more than welcome. You know, I don't want this, to use Lindsay's words again, this is a holy moment. If you feel you just kind of want to rest in this, I know some of us have kids to pick up and things, I get that. But if you just want to stay and pray up front here, we'll do that. Now, I won't go anywhere, I'll just hang out up here for a little bit. And let's say this together. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever.